Now, if you would turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, taking up our reading once more at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, and coming this evening to those words in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, and especially the words of verse 24 for this evening, but commencing our reading once again at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and the burnt with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, we're going to look at another of those contrasts that the Lord's apostle sets before us in the course of these verses. As we've said already, you remember, the epistle to the Hebrews is full of contrasts, or full of contrasts and comparisons. And they are the contrasts and comparisons, of course, that the Lord's apostle draws between the things that used to be in the religion of the nation of Israel of a bygone day and the things that now are in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, now that Christ has come into the world to be the Savior of all them who would believe in his name. Those people, you remember again, to whom the Lord's apostle wrote this epistle in the first place, were people who had been reared up under the terms and under the provisions of that Old Testament religion of the nation of Israel, but who had come, like many others, to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the promised one, whom God had promised to send into the world to be the Savior of men and women. Unlike many others, however, some of these people, at least to whom the Lord's apostle was writing, were in danger of drifting back to that old kind of thing, beginning to glance back, beginning to have their thoughts lured away from the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so very simply, the underlying purpose of the epistle of Paul to these Hebrew Christians was simply to show those people that were as all of those old things were great and glorious, because of course they were given by God. At the same time, they were as nothing in comparison to what God had now given in the gospel of his beloved Son. Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Christ is the fullness of all things. And so he is simply telling those people that they had many, many things in those things that had gone before. But in Jesus Christ the Savior, they have all things. For example, that old people, you remember, had the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was where they met with God and where God met with them and promised to bless them and be in their midst. But then says the Apostle John in the opening chapter of his Gospel, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Word of God, the second person of the Godhead. The Word became flesh, he says, and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, he says, bear witness of him and said, this is he of whom I spake, and so on. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, of course, that there was no grace and no truth in those old things, but the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth came in Jesus Christ the Lord, as Christ came to tabernacle amongst men, to set up the presence of God, to show the only way whereby God would then meet men, and where men and women would be with the Lord their God forever and evermore. Another thing you remember, those old people had the priesthood, and they had that order of men within the priesthood who were the great high priests in the nation of Israel, who went into the presence of God on the behalf of those people and who represented the people in the presence of the Lord their God. And of course, one of the great themes of the apostle in this epistle is that Christ is our great high priest. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And of course, the high priest entered into the presence of God on that great day of atonement on the strength of the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice that he took in there as God had prescribed. And so, of course, the great high water mark of the epistle to the Hebrews is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, offered the sacrifice of himself in order to represent us before God forever and evermore. So, in a word, you remember, all of those things that God gave in those Old Testament days were great things, glorious things, but they were shadows and emblems and pictures and types. Christ would do all, and Christ would perform all and be all that God required in order that men and women might be saved unto eternal life. They were glorious provisions that God had given to those people during those days, but whereas they were glorious provisions, they were only glorious pictures. And so the apostle is urging those people not to go to the picture when they have the reality, not to go back to the shadow when they have the substance, but to press on in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord and to know the blessings of Christ the Lord to their never dying souls. Well then, in those verses that we began to look at a few weeks ago, it's along those general lines, of course, that the apostle is still going, contrast and comparison and so on. Let me remind you very, very quickly just what we've looked at so far, and then we'll come to our verse for this evening. And in the first set of verses then, verse 18 to verse 22, or the beginning of verse 22, you remember he is reminding his readers that they have come not to the old mountain of Sinai, but to the new mountain of Zion. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and so on. But, he says in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. And very, very simply, he is reminding those people that there at Sinai, God gave all those old things, gave the law, gave his commandments, gave all the ceremonies, gave all the services. But he says, ye are not come to those things. You're not come to the law, nor dependent in the law, nor are you to live through those old things that God gave. Ye are come to Mount Zion. You're come to the gospel, because Mount Zion is simply one of those biblical descriptions of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next thing he reminds them of in verse 22 is that they have come not to the old city of Jerusalem, but they have come to the new city, Jerusalem. The city of the living God, as he tells them in that verse, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And there, He's simply reminding the people there was an old city, there was an old Jerusalem, a physical city, a blessed city. The city of the living God, the joy of all the earth, Jerusalem with milk and honey set, where God had placed his presence. But he says, you're not come to a physical earthly city. You're come to the city of the living God. You're come to the church indeed of Jesus Christ the Savior. You're come on to the heavenly Jerusalem. All that was ever represented in the old is fulfilled in Christ. It's that you have come to, and to an innumerable company of angels. And then following on from that again, in verse 23, the reminder that they have come not to the old assembly of the nation of the children of Israel that God constituted in those Old Testament days, but they have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You remember, Israel was God's ecclesia. Church simply means the called out ones, the ecclesia. And God called the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's what characterized them as God's people. I have brought you out, called you out. They were the ecclesia of God, the church of God in that sense. And of course, they were the firstborn, because the firstborn was the one who came into the inheritance that had been provided. And God had not only called them out of the land of Egypt, but he was going to take them in as a nation to the land of Canaan, the inheritance that he had promised to give to them in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, they were an enrolled people, written in books in this world as God commanded Moses to do. So there was an old assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled, as it were, in earth. But he says, ye are the called out of God. Ye are the ecclesia, called not out of a physical Egypt, my friends, but out of darkness and unbelief and sin and rebellion against a holy God. Ye are the called out of God, and ye are called out of your sin and rebellion to enter into the inheritance in heaven of which Canaan was the type and picture, because your names are written, enrolled in heaven. So, you see the drift very simply of what he's putting before these people. He's putting before them the fullness, the reality, the substance. And he's saying, why are you going back to those things? He's pleading with them, my friends. Pleading with them not to get diverted back to things that used to be, but to rejoice in the fact that they are new covenant people under the grace of God in their lives, and to press on to the blessing of their souls in Christ the Savior. Ye are not come onto the mount that might be touched, ye are come onto Mount Zion. Well then, in the words that we come to this evening in verse 22, the Lord's apostle, my friend, surely touches the very heartstrings of the gospel, does he not, concerning the business of our soul's salvation. Now let's just read the verses from verse 22 then again. But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so he's reminding them there, my friends, you see, that now they have come not to the mediator of the old covenant, who was Moses. They have come to the mediator of the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. And as I say, surely in that, then he goes right to the heart and soul of the gospel, that is to rejoice their hearts and rejoice the hearts of all the people of God, all our days. Well, then, all I want to do this evening is really to take the individual words or the individual phrases off that statement of the apostle. And I trust to the glory of Christ and to the good of each and every one of our souls. Now, you see how he speaks about the new covenant. He speaks about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. He speaks about the blood of sprinkling, and he speaks about the things that that blood speaks about. So those four statements, as you would say, within the statement, and all we're going to do is follow out those things. Now, bear with me. Some of this you know already, but just to stir up our hearts by way of remembrance and covenant. Of course, the most straightforward explanation of that is that a covenant is an agreement. It is an arrangement. It is an agreement that God enters into essentially for the good of man and for the glory of his own name. And as you read through the pages of God's word, of course you get all the preparation with regards to the whole understanding of covenant. It was, in fact, a covenant that God made with Adam right there in the Garden of Eden, what is sometimes called the covenant of works, which absolutely failed miserably, of course, in our first parents. Of all the trees in the garden, ye may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat of it, and so on. God made a covenant with Noah when he brought him through that old world once again and brought him to that place of safety. And it says there, as long as the earth shall last, seed time and harvest shall be. That was a covenant. And God gave the sign of the covenant, the bow in the heavens, that he would not break that covenant. It is an irreversible covenant that God has made with regards to that. God made a covenant with David. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously that of his seed there would rise up one to sit in his throne forever and ever, Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, God made a covenant with Israel of old, with that people, with that nation, whom he delivered out of the land of Egypt to come into the land of promise. Now, there are those us aspects and all of those covenant arrangements, of course, which are absolute, which are irreversible, like the one that God made with Noah. But there are others, my friends. When the Lord sets before men and women, if you like, the conditions or some of the conditions of those arrangements and those agreements, if thou wilt keep my covenant and so on. And so when we think in terms of a covenant, then we think in terms of an agreement, an arrangement, that which God enters into for the glory of his name and for the good of men and women. Now, Paul speaks there about the new covenant, about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant, because, of course, he's contrasting it with the old covenant and with the fact that there was an old covenant. And the old covenant was that arrangement, that agreement that God had made with the children of Israel all those years before. It had its roots in the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when God brought the children of Israel there to Mount Sinai, then God set before them, if you like, all the terms, all the arrangement, all the agreement of that covenant which they were to follow out. There was the land, there was the promise. Everything that God had said, he set before them. And belonging to that old covenant arrangement, then was the tabernacle, the services, the sanctuary, the sacrifices. All of those things belonged to the old arrangement, the old agreement, the old covenant. Now, of course, there is a new covenant. And the new covenant is simply the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very simply, my friends, all the arrangements and all the agreement that God has made in order that men and women might be saved from their sins. And you know, even in those days, when that old covenant was at its height, if you like, in full swing, even then, God was pointing up to this new covenant that was to come through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, cites the words of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, you remember, earlier on in the epistle. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and so on. You see, God, my friends, was going to introduce an arrangement for men and women whereby there would be a working within their hearts and their souls that would bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. And all the blessings of the gospel that were to come in this new covenant, this whole new arrangement, this new agreement that God was going to make for them. So, he's pointing them up to that fact that they have come not to the things of the old covenant, but they have come to the things of the new covenant. Wouldn't it be a great thing if that was burned into the hearts and souls of all of God's people, because it is so, so difficult to get the Jew out of the Gentile. You see? So, so difficult to get religiosity out of the hearts and souls of men and women. And the Lord's apostle is pressing them up to the fact there that what they have come to is not that old covenant arrangement and agreement, which was a glorious thing, but they have come to a new covenant arrangement, of course, in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in connection with that, then, of course, there was a mediator of this new covenant. Well, what's a mediator then? And of course, when the apostle refers to the new covenant, he refers to the mediator of the new covenant. And again, very, very simply, a mediator was one who went between two parties, and very often two parties that were standing in alienation or at variance with one another. A mediator simply stepped into the breach. A mediator proclaimed the terms of reconciliation, procured the terms of reconciliation, very often maintained the terms of reconciliation. He was one who came and stood between two parties and drew them together to be as one. And the old covenant had a mediator. That was the man Moses, of course, the very one who trembled and shook, you remember, there that day at Sinai. But before he went up into the mountain of Sinai, I've got a lovely indication how Moses was going to be this mediator. Jethro, his old father-in-law, visited the camp of the Israelites at one point in the book of Exodus. And Moses, as far as Jethro could see, was going to wear himself into the ground unless he learned to designate some of the responsibilities to other people. And so Jethro told them, in fact, to break up the company of the Israelites into various groupings. And then he said, "But be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring their causes unto God. Be thou for the people Godward." In other words, be a mediator. And of course, Jethro was simply anticipating what God intended. That's in Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 19, then, God calls Moses up into Mount Sinai. And through Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the terms of the old covenant are presented to the children of Israel. Moses draws near to God. God speaks the word to Moses. Moses conveys all of those arrangements and that agreement to the people. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. One of the ways in which you see Moses performing that very striking way, of course, is when the children of Israel, while Moses was up in the mount, they made the golden calf. And you may remember that they were worshipping that golden calf and so forth. They said to Aaron, "Make gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, we know not what's become of him." And when Moses came down from the mountain to the valley, then his anger waxed hot against those people, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against those people. And what Moses did was this, my friend, if you read that account, he went up into the mountain before the face of God, and he asked God not to destroy the people. In fact, he almost offered himself before God in place of the people. And here's how the psalmist David puts it in the 106th Psalm, one of those historical recountings of God's workings with the people. He says, "Moses' servant stood before him in the breach. Moses stood before him in the breach. What a breach had been made. Tremendous rift had been made, you see. But Moses, as the mediator, stood in the breach on the behalf of those people, and he interposed on the behalf of those people. So there was an old covenant with an old mediator. There is a new covenant and a new mediator. And needless to say, the mediator of the new covenant is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when Paul reminds these people that they are come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, my friends, he is lifting up their hearts and their souls to all that they have forever and evermore in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, how was Christ going to do all that? How was Christ then going to be the mediator of the new covenant? Because it's one thing to say, all right, there's this whole new arrangement. There is the gospel. There is one who is the mediator of this gospel, the one who stands between God and man in connection with this gospel. How was he going to be that? And that's really, my friends, where that third phrase in the statement comes into its own. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he says, you're come, and to the blood of sprinkling. And there he comes, right to the heart and soul, the means of the gospel, my friends. And you know, if the means of the gospel that has saved our souls doesn't stir up our souls, nothing will stir up our souls. If the realization of the fact that we are redeemed unto God only by the bloodletting of his beloved Son, if that doesn't move our hearts and our minds, nothing will. Nothing will. And so he's reminding these people that they have come indeed under the terms of the new covenant via the mediator of the new covenant, but the new covenant mediator who has shed his own life's blood. Now, it's one of those portions where you have to go back a wee bit just to get the drift of what the Lord's apostle is saying. So if you go back to chapter 9, some very, very important verses. They're intricate verses, but all I want to do is just take out a couple of the necessary strands for what the apostle is speaking about when he speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of the mediator of the new covenant. Now, you can begin in verse 15. And for this cause, he says, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament or the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vestments of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, my friends, think back to what happened at Sinai under the terms of the old covenant, through the old covenant mediator. The way that that old covenant was established and ratified was this, that Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, took the blood of bulls and of goats, and he sprinkled all of those things belonging to the old covenant, the book and the tabernacle and the vestments. And he says, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And what he is simply reminding of is this, my friends, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came to be the mediator of the new covenant, the means by which that covenant would be sealed and established and ratified to our souls would be by the shedding of the blood of the mediator. central fact of the gospel that every soul needs to understand. And for this cause, he says, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgression. And it was by the death of the mediator that the gospel would come into being. And as I say, there is no truth that needs to be more burnt into the hearts and souls of men and women, as the apostle goes on to say there, without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. The gospel, the new covenant, has all got to do with the remission of sins. Deliverance from hell into heaven forevermore. Deliver them from going down into the pit, because I have found a ransom. And the only way that that new covenant is brought into being is when the mediator of the new covenant would come and shed his own life's blood. Moses couldn't do that, my friends. He could stand in the breach. He could undertake, as I say, almost to offer himself up to God for the sake of the people, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But very significantly in that book of Exodus, what comes next is all the commandments concerning the tabernacle that was to be made, were the sacrifices that were to be offered in lieu of that day when Christ would come to give himself by his own life's blood for our sins and for our redemption. And as I say, my friends, to press that point, you know, I get awfully, awfully disturbed in these days when you hear people playing down things like the blood of Christ. You know, the old liberals came along and they said, oh, well, you have to watch the kind of terminology you use, because that's like a slaughterhouse gospel. Yes, it is. That's exactly what it is. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. What do we think the cross was about? What do we think was involved in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, being impaled on a Roman gibbet with nails, spikes through his hands and through his feet? And it was to deliver us from hell, something else that's in danger of drifting out of the vocabulary of the people of God. You know, the whole controversy going on at the moment and saying, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't really preach hell unless you can preach it with tears in your eyes. That's great, isn't it? So that the proclamation of God's truth is dependent on the feelings of God's people. It is desirable that it's done like that. You know, it's Murray McChain that's quoted. Murray McChain never said that. His dear friend Andrew Bonner told him one night that he had preached on the wicked shall be turned into hell. And he said, were you able to do it in such a way that it affected your heart? That's a valid question. And that's different than turning around saying you can't preach hell unless you preach it with tears in your eyes. You can't preach heaven unless you're lifted up into the third heaven. Does that mean you don't preach heaven? My friend, I tell you, there are eroding agencies in the churches of Christ today that better be cut off right at the root, or who knows what lies ahead of us. And the gospel of the Word of God is presented in one hanging on a tree in agony and bloody sweat. And my unconverted friend, you get that picture before your heart's minds, because that is the means whereby the mediator of the new covenant, the gospel, would bring that new covenant into being and effect it. Whole lot of theories, of course, about the death of Christ. There's what's called the exemplary theory, that Christ dying on the cross just simply gave men and women an example how they ought to die. Or there's one called the moral influence theory, that you're to look and see how Jesus died, and of course you're influenced by that to live better. Many, many others, the governmental theory. It's to show us what the law of God is like, so that we try to live better to the law of God. The death of Christ on the cross, my friends, was sacrificial. It was his life for ours. He became the mediator of the new covenant by the sprinkling of blood. And says the apostle, don't you know that the old covenant there at the foot of Mount Sinai, that it was established and sealed and ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of those old sacrifices? But the new covenant is ratified and sealed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, because the death of Christ was a sacrificial death. Remember the Lord's words in the upper room. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And in this the covenant is sealed. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world indeed to be our Savior, my friends, then he came in that fashion that he would pour out his own life's blood. He would be the mediator of the new covenant by the sprinkling of blood. And then that final phrase, and it's a lovely phrase indeed, that the apostle uses. This mediator, of course, comes into the world, and he comes in to be one with us, very God of very God, becomes very man of very man. And he does all that he needs to do then for the salvation of his people. And then that last part of the statement. And ye are come, he's saying there, in that verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, there's two ways really of reading that. You see, there's a couple of italics there in our versions of the Bible. If you read the phrase then without the italics, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Now, not better things than that of Abel. So, perhaps the Lord's apostle is simply saying, you remember the sacrifice that Abel made. And the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that Abel made, of course, made him accepted before God as he brought that sacrifice by faith, because that's how God had told him to bring the sacrifice. And so he's saying, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, his blood speaks better things than the sacrifice that Abel made. The sacrifice that Abel made really was the beginning of all the blood sacrifices that would ever be until Christ would come into the world to shed his own life's blood, one sacrifice for sins forevermore. And so is he simply saying then, you remember what happened? Abel came. Abel offered the blood of that offering unto God, and by it, of course, he was justified. He was pronounced righteous by faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. You remember those that are in heaven, or some of them that are in heaven? He says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. As we said then, my friends, it's a blessed truth when he speaks about the people of God coming into the presence of God as the judge of all. Because he is the judge of all who accepts us and pronounces us justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way to be justified. No other way to stand before the God with whom we have to do, the judge of all. But when we come before the judge of all on the strength of what Christ has done in pouring out his own life's blood, then in heaven, even now, all who have done that are justified before the Lord their God. So, is he saying then, very simply, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling of his own blood, that blood speaketh better things than Abel. Abel's sacrifice, all the things that came after that, all the sacrifices that followed after, were simply pointing up to the outpouring of the blood of the sacrifice of him who is the mediator of the gospel, the new covenant to our soul. Or, if you simply want to take it then, in the light of something that God said to Cain when he had murdered his brother Abel. And what God was saying was this, in fact, that the Lord went to Cain and said, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, What is this that thou hast done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And what the blood of Abel was crying out for there, you see, was judgment, was vengeance. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And when the apostle then is saying that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, his blood is the sacrifice for our sins, that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel, is he saying this, my friends? That the blood of Abel cried out for judgment, and the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of our covenant God through the mediator of that gospel, Jesus Christ, his Son, who came to be the mediator, and by means of death, he would redeem a people unto himself forever and evermore. You see, my friends, Cain, like us all, a hell-deserving sinner. But in the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cries out to hell-deserving sinners, speaks mercy to hell-deserving sinners, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come and into glory forever and evermore. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. The blood of Jesus cries out, my friends, in the gospel, of which he is the mediator, cries out mercy and forgiveness to all who receive it. Have you received it? Come now. See the next verse. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The blood of Jesus and Jesus are synonymous, because there is no Jesus who is the mediator of the gospel unless he is the Jesus who has shed his blood. And the blood that cries out mercy is Jesus crying out mercy through his blood. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And oh, my friends, when the Lord's apostle takes these people and points them up to what they have in Christ, if only each and every one of us, and I include myself from beginning to end, root and branch, if only we could see more and more and more what we have in Christ, mediator of the new covenant to our souls, who poured out his own life's blood that we might have forgiveness forever and evermore. Isn't it a lovely title that the apostle uses in his benediction in the last chapter of this epistle? Now the God of peace, he says, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, my friends, this is final. This is final. There was a first covenant, an old covenant. Says Jesus, this is my blood of the new covenant, and this is the everlasting covenant. And that covenant that was made with those people was for that time with which God dealt with that people. But the blood of Jesus is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why will they drift back to anything temporal from that which they have, which is eternal? And again and again, and the lesson, they had all their peculiarities and particular things in that day in which the apostle wrote. But all of that ongoing application to our hearts and our minds, my friends, is simply to point us over and over again to the fact that in Christ we are complete forever and evermore. It's another better thing, you see. Doesn't he speak about a better covenant, better promises, better blood that speaks better things? No, the things that the gospel speaks, he says. The old things, well, that speaks with thunder and lightning. He says, but here is the blood of the mediator of the new covenant poured out for our sins. And that speaks those better things that God has provided for us. And can I just say this? Paul says there by the Holy Spirit of God that it is the blood of sprinkling that speaketh, you see, not that spoke. Now, there's a sense in which that's the case, but in this sense, the blood of the mediator of the new covenant is still speaking. It speaketh. It's going on speaking. Speaking tonight, my friends. Speaking in the gospel. Calling in the gospel. And as I say, as the word of God says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The greatest blessing in the world that a man or a woman or a young person can have is to have the gospel of their soul salvation. And the second blessing next to that is to be in a position where you hear the gospel of your soul salvation. You're in either of those two categories tonight, my friends. And if we have received it, then let's thank God and act accordingly with that appreciation and thankfulness. If not, you hear him that speaks. See that you refuse not him that speaks. See the terms of your soul's salvation are all bound up in the cross of Calvary where Christ came, one with us, to stand between God and men. Very God, a very God in the one hand. Very man, a very man in the other. To be a mediator, to be a go-between. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because he became the mediator of the new covenant, it says, by means of death, and by means of a sacrificial death, by means of the sprinkling of his blood, as the sacrifice blood was sprinkled, and that blood goes on speaking the things of eternal life to the glory of his name. May we rejoice in the gospel and thank God for all his mercy and loving kindness in Jesus Christ, his Son.